going to look at Psalm 51. So I'm going to ask you to take your Bible and turn there and then stand with me. It's also on your handout that you may have received. And we'll read it together I think Psalm 51, if you can say the top 10 Psalms of the 150, this would get in most people's top 10 Psalms because it's so real, and so raw, so needed, so relevant, and I think it will speak deeply to us this morning. This is what Psalm 51 says to us. It's to the choir master. It's a psalm of David, and we get the context. When Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. We'll look at that a bit later. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing loud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Lord, thank you for your word. Just its pure, bare word of God with nothing added. It speaks volumes to us. And I pray as we now sit down and I speak for you, I pray that you'll help me to say the right words and the right spirit and the right measure, that we all may be thoroughly washed and cleansed in the word of God, particularly by the blood of our Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. David, that's my name, so this is always very personal. Whenever I read David, that's me. David had sinned by committing adultery with Bathsheba, who then sent word to him that she was pregnant by him. And what this did, it led to a cover-up murder scheme by David of Bathsheba's husband, Uriah the Hittite, who was a warrior out in battle. And the cover-up murder was under the guise of being killed in action. David thought that Uriah would be killed in action on the battlefield while he was home. So that, and that there's other things that happened, which you can read about, which I strongly encourage you to do, in 2 Samuel 11 and 12. I read it and I thought that would be so awesome to read, but it would have just taken a long chunk of time and I would have never stopped. So read 2 Samuel 11, 12 for the complete context of this. Now, Uriah was killed, and David had every intention of keeping his sin secret. No one would ever find out. He felt pretty bad about it, no doubt. But not bad enough, not, it didn't rock him. In order for him to feel really bad about what he had done, God had to raise up a prophet of his, Nathan the prophet, who came to him and exposed the sin. However, I think I am going to read that part. 2 Samuel 12, because this is the rebuke. This is how Nathan the prophet exposed the sin of David that he would not have told anybody. He would have carried on as if everything was okay, but it wasn't. 2 Samuel 12, when the Lord sent Nathan to David, he came to him and said to him, so it tells them the story. There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he bought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now, there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guests who had come to him. But he took the poor man's precious little ewe and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." And Nathan said to David, "You are the man. You are that man who took the poor man's ewe from his family and sacrificed it rather than taking it from your many flocks. You are that man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives and into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord? Why have you cast it behind you? To do what is evil in his sight. You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have him killed with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." You can read the rest of it or the beginning of it beforehand. It's brutal. You're the man. And David believed it. So that's the context of this psalm. So now, as I describe him as an awakened sinner, awakened by the Spirit of God to his lack, he sought what he needed: forgiveness by confession, by repentance, and by an appeal to the mercy of God that he be pardoned. But he also needed more than just forgiveness. He also needed an inward renewal of the heart so that he could live a new life of obedient faith going forward and not fall into such sin again. And that too could only come by the mercy and grace of God toward him. So he needed pardon for his sin and purity for his heart. That was a big ask because he was really messed up. And he knew he was 100% dependent on the mercy of God. So the first half of this psalm basically addresses his need for forgiveness. And he's going to make much of his own sin. No holds barred. He's been exposed. And the second half is going to talk about more his need for the renewal of the heart. So we'll look at those two as the main focus. So he says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. So I think this is with as deep a self-awareness as he had ever had of himself. David approaches God with a faith that says, I have no claim to come on my own merit. I am guilty, I'm vile, and I am wretched. Yet I come just as I am because of who you are. It's a magnificent approach. My appeal to you, he says, is entirely grounded on your character, specifically your mercy, your abundant mercy, and your steadfast, unfailing covenant love, and your compassion, which is mercy with feet and hands on, where you are compassionate enough to do something towards those who are in such a pitiful state. And David is saying, I am in a pitiful state, O God, and I come to you because of who you are. I need your mercy. His appeal has no hint of presumption or entitlement. I don't deserve anything I'm asking from you, but I'm coming because of who you are. And he flees. He absolutely flees to God for his pure mercy and pleads that his transgressions be blotted out. Please, he says, blot out my transgressions. And he says to wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. That is, he's blotting out. It means, please erase the lines that are written in ink against me. I know they're written in ink, but can you erase them completely? Can you strike your pen through the register that records my sin so that it won't be there anymore? Can you cut out the deep inscription that speaks rightly against me? Can you cut it away so there's no trace of it left anymore? So what David is seeking, he's seeking really the tender warmth of God. God is tender, and he's seeking the tender warmth of God, but he also knows that more than tender warmth is needed to blot out his transgressions. He knows that justice must be served as well. It's not like, God, come on, you're nice, you're warm and loving. Can you just come on? Just forgive me. But he knows he has nothing to offer. So blotting out is not enough. He himself is defiled, have you noticed? Blot out my sin, cleanse me. I have been defiled to the core by my sin, and I need to be washed. I am dirty and I need to be made clean by you. I cannot wash myself. You wash me thoroughly. And if you notice the three wonderful characteristics of God, mercy, steadfast love, and compassion, matched by David's transgressions, iniquity, and sin. It's kind of like three for three almost. He knows, does David, that God's grace is greater than even those heinous sins he has so willfully committed. And they're pretty bad. We talked about them. And it's to that truth that he appeals. Your grace is greater than my sin. I'm coming. Undeserve it, but I'm coming. Wash, wash, and wash again. And it wasn't like when you put some like Tide in and just put extra Tide and wash me. It's like the old style scrubbing on the board, scrubbing it hard with your hands, and just do whatever it takes to wash me thoroughly, for I am really, really dirty. And only you can perform it. So he's approached God, he's appealed to God, and the basis of appeal is grounded entirely in the mercy of God. and all the attendant characteristics that flow from his mercy. In verse 3, he begins his confession. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. His sin stands before him as an accusing presence. He cannot simply let himself off and feel bad that he was caught and say, I'm really, really sorry, I'll never do that again. It's kind of weak. He has no desire to do that. He wants to be right with God. Right? He wants to be right with God. Maybe for the first time in his life, really, to be really right with God. And it took him to understand who he was. He acknowledges the plurality and immense number of his sins, my transgressions, and my sin is like he's seeing himself as one big sin, it seems. Not just the really big ones of adultery and murder and deception and lies and cover it. He's just looking, you know, he said, wow, I must be pretty bad to the core if I could do that. And his awakened conscience, it feels the weight of his sin like never before. So that it is intense and permanent. It's not one that it comes and goes. Like it wasn't like every now and again I feel really, really bad about that. It comes and goes. No, this didn't go. It came and it stayed on his shoulders. He was rocked by the sense of his own depravity. He wasn't saying, how could I, king, so someone who's after God's own heart, how could I be such a sinner? Which is what some of us sometimes say, I could never do that. Or hold your horses. He says, against you, God, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. So he gets to the heart of the matter. It's really good to get to the heart of the matter when we go towards God. And while it is true that he has definitely sinned against people, I mean, I think Uriah the Hittite was definitely sinned against, as was Bathsheba, as was even his valiant men who are out there fighting and being put in the front line in danger. So, yes, they were definitely sinned against, but what David is recognizing is what we need to do is that ultimately our sin is against our most holy God, first and foremost, primarily. In fact, here, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. It is God to whom he must eventually give account and face. It's not before Bathsheba and Uriah, if he was still alive, that he must give account. Yes, you should ask their forgiveness, but the part of the matter is that God's law is what defines what sin is. And what David had done, he had sinned against God's image bearers. And he was accountable to God for violating his law, and for not obeying his commandments, which he said he would do. And so by sinning against God's own people, he stands guilty. And in recognizing that, against you only have I sinned, he has no course but to leave his life in the hands of God, whom he sees as not just merciful and loving and compassionate, but also just and blameless and right and fair in all his words and all his judgments. He has a very accurate understanding of the character of God. And I think he fears God now. And in verse 5 and 6, we get two beholds. I love it when there's the word behold in Scripture. Kind of grabs your attention. Behold. And this is another self-awareness. I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Now, this is not saying that there was wrong in his mother in the way that he was conceived. That's not what's going on. It's deeper than that. Behold, I was brought forth. This is David has experienced this blackest moments of self-knowledge. You know, to know thyself If we really look at ourselves as we actually are, it can be quite black. And it was very good for him that he saw himself as he was before God, not before man. He confesses, you notice, that his sin springs or has sprung from his thoroughly sinful nature to begin with. So he's realized that his sin, much to his horror, was not, this particular sin, was not a freak event. But it was actually in character. There he was. It was there. It was there waiting to be committed. David Kidner in his commentary said this, "This expression, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. It's an extreme expression of the warped creature he had always been and of the faulty stock he had sprung from. An extreme expression of the warped creature he had always been and of the faulty stock he sprang from." It's like saying, the fountain of my life is polluted as well as the streams that flow from it. This is where we get this doctrine of the depravity of man. We're really messed up. We're depraved at the core of who we are. Isn't that pretty? And David has come to that black moment of self-knowledge. He says, I know that I naturally lean towards forbidden things. The taproot of sin goes deep in my life and into the soil, and sin is the fruit I bear when left to myself. I am depraved. Now, this depth of self-knowledge could have led, and may be leading, you may be here thinking, oh no, this is me. It could lead to despair and running away and giving up. And just where, well, if I'm that bad, I may as well go for it then. I'm worthless. But it didn't. Because by God's grace and kindness, that self-knowledge that is exposed by the Spirit of God has enlarged his heart to pray and seek forgiveness. He's actually turned towards God. He's not in a self-pitying, self-loathing mode. He's actually turned. He is in a good place. Best place he'd ever been. So the second behold in verse 6, and what it does, it emphasizes the great gulf that exists between sinful man and holy God. Verse 5 was a confirmation of what is true of all of us. We are all born sinners. We inherit the sin of Adam. It's passed on. It's in us. And it's in our DNA. There's nothing we can do about it. We stand as guilty as Adam did in the garden. We sinned with him. He was our federal representative, they say. So don't get mad at Adam or Eve. We are right there with them. If you were Adam and Eve, you would have done it. So verse 5 is a confirmation of our Adamic nature that has resulted in man being disposed to lies and foolishness. Right? Man is disposed to lies and foolishness. But what God wants, if you notice in verse 6, is a different behold. While we're disposed to lies and foolishness, which is what David was certainly up to, God delights in truth and wisdom. The opposite. Not lies, but truth. Not foolishness, but wisdom. You delight in truth where? In the inward being. And you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. So David sees that clearly what God wants for him was not true of him. In fact, the opposite was true. But he said, this is what you desire me to be, and that's who I want. I want to have that truth in the inward being. I want you to teach me your wisdom in the secret place. And I thought, what wisdom does God actually teach us in the secret heart? Well, here's two or three things he teaches. God teaches us the wisdom of the law, the word of God, in all its practical applications. Like the word of God is very wise when you apply it. Try reading Proverbs one a day for a month of 31 days. Well, intentionally to seek to understand what it's saying for wisdom as opposed to foolishness, and then say, I'm going to apply the wisdom that I'm being taught in one proverb today. So you start today with Proverbs 11 and see what happens. Say, you teach me wisdom and truth. That's the power of the Word of God. God also teaches us wisdom through, he teaches us what the fear of the Lord is. It is wise to fear the Lord, isn't it? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Proverbs 1:7, I think, or 9. The ultimate wisdom he teaches us in truth is Christ in us, isn't it? The essential wisdom. When we know Christ, we don't suddenly become, Mr. Wise Guy, but we understand that we have now the essential essence of wisdom living within us, and we can actually be wise. I hope you've made some wise decisions before in Christ, right? Because you've been taught truth and wisdom in the secret heart, you can actually do wise things and make good decisions that are based on truth and wisdom, not lies and foolishness. That's what God delights in his people. And David, even though he had a pretty good track record before, had fallen short. He had transgressed. He had sinned. He had built up iniquity after iniquity. And so in this new season of life, David was in a new season of life by this time. It was horrible, but it was good. He had been brought to the point of wanting what God desires for him more than what he wanted for himself. So he had come, I believe, to an end of himself. Well, if this wouldn't bring you to an end of yourself, what would? Right? You're an adulterer, and you're a murderer, and you're a deceiver, and you're the king. I've given you everything, and then you've despised my word. I mean, if that didn't bring him to an end of himself, what would? And so he's crying out to God, isn't he? But he goes on. He's relentless. Verse 7, purge me. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. So he continues with his plea in a way that shows he has really come into grips with the severity of his sin. He really is. He needs to be purged of his sin. It's like, sprinkle me with the atoning blood by the appointed means. The word hyssop is a plant. The stalks and little things on the end of that work really good for dipping in the blood and sprinkling. In the Exodus, the Passover, when the Passover came in Exodus 12, 21 to 22, instructions Moses was given for the Passover. Moses said, then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. So he's used the hyssop. It's this thing. It's associated with the sacrificial rituals and the Passover, and all the way even through the laws of, if you look at Leviticus, like I think it was in 14:6, where the instructions for cleansing a leper are used. The hyssop branch, there it is, being used to dip and sprinkle 7 times. When Jesus was on the cross, the hyssop would use a dip into the vinegar and held it up for him too. So it's associated, it's a biblical plant that is associated with purging and connected with the sacrificial rites. Here in the psalm, David seems to be saying, give me the realities which the legal ceremonies symbolize. Give me the real thing. I know it's not just purging. It's not just the symbol. I want the real, the realities of what they symbolize. And the word purging, it means de-sin me. That's what it kind of means. De-sin me. Let nothing remain. Not even a stain. Wash me, like he says again, wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. It may have reminded you of Isaiah chapter 1 verse 18 where God says to Israel after exposing their lack, their sin, God says, come, Now let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall become like wool. So there's this ongoing confession. Verse 8, let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. He's pleading for this thorough cleansing and purging, but he begins to see the extraordinary positive implications that will transpire in his life as this purging and cleansing and washing is taking place. Such pardon and cleansing from God will bring him what? Double joy. Joy and gladness. That's going to be the result. Let me hear joy and gladness. The sense is I haven't heard that for a long time. Sin robs us of things. Sin robs us of joy. Sin robs us of gladness. It breaks our fellowship with God and other people. We may show up and go through the motions, but deep down in the heart, it's dank and dark and lonely. But he says, let me hear joy and gladness, again, almost. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Wait, God broke his bones? Well, the sense is, of course, it didn't really break his bones, but it was as if he had. It's like saying, this is no mere flesh wound. This goes way deeper than, this goes through to the bones, where your bones are crushed and broken. But the restoration value here is the bones that you have broken, Lord, by your strong, omnipotent right hand, and rightly so, let those very bones, as you clean and purge and restore, let them rejoice in you. See, he's already seeking that restoration. Even though he doesn't deserve anything, he just wants to be forgiven. But he knows that when you're forgiven and pardoned, the tremendous blessings that God has come flooding back. Joy and gladness and rejoicing. When pardon and forgiveness is received, that which was lost is restored. Even the joy of fellowship with other believers is heard and experienced again. So the joy of pardon has a louder voice than the voice of sin. And he had groaned under the weight of crushed bones. And he said, Lord, I want to rejoice from these very bones that you have broken. So this psalm, if you take a break there, it's allowing us to do two things: to explore the depths of personal sin, and at the same time, the far reaches of God's salvation. The depths of sin, really deep, and the far reaches of God's salvation, really, really high. Because God's grace goes deeper than all our sin and lifts us out. It's important that we camp on it because the scripture is camping on it. Verse 9, hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. He's still into this blotting thing. Just blot it out. Don't want it to come back. Hide your holy face from my sins. Turn it away. If you don't hide your face from my sins, then you'll have to hide your face from me forever. I'll never be able to look in your eyes again and see your favor upon me if you don't answer my prayer. This is the prayer, someone said, of a prodigal child returning to the father, knowing I was in the pigsty. I've got nothing to offer, but my Father is compassionate and gracious. Perhaps he'll just let me be in his presence. Just a servant, just a no one. And this sense of blotting out all my iniquities is like when Pilate wrote on the cross, King of the Jews, and they said, that's not what he said. He said, well, what I've written, I've written. It's like, it's not going anywhere. This is the opposite. Lord, I know it's written there, but could you change it or take it off? Could you blot it out? That erasing, striking, cutting, removing. Could you do that for me? Reminds me of Psalm 103, just part of it, 10 through 12. This is a beautiful piece of scripture. Psalm 103. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. And as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgression from us. That's what he wants God to do. Can you take my sin and remove it as far as the east is from the west? So it's not against me anymore. So David's primary need here is for forgiveness, pardon. And he has made much of God of his sin, but also much of God's mercy. I don't think he's left anything unsaid about the greatness of his weight of sin. And really nothing unsaid about the greatness and the weight of God's mercy. They're right there together. Of God's mercy, love, and compassion, especially towards penitent sinners. This is a penitent, a repentant, a remorseful sinner. But he knows, as I said at the beginning, he needs more than just forgiveness. He also needs a new heart and a renewed spirit so they can walk in the light of God's word, that he might not fall again into the same pattern of sin and despair, temptations. So in the next three verses, 10 through 12, which was our song we just sang, he makes what could be a sixfold request. There's six little words that will prove his repentance is genuine and will also give us an insight into what he had lost because of his sin. He's going to say these words are create, renew, cast me not, take not, restore, and uphold. So create, renew, cast not, take not, restore, uphold. So in little pairs in each verse. And this too, he's asking God, all those words I just said, it's all of God. That's all you. All I can do is say, here I am. Here I am. Just but do what you can do. And using the same language as in the creation account in Genesis 1, it's create. It's like, this needs a miracle. This I need a miraculous touch from you because my heart, it's dirty. I need a clean heart. Create in me a clean heart. My original heart is so soiled. You must do a work of regeneration, if you like. And again, this is for a Christian already. This is not, we're not even talking about, I don't think, someone who's never come to faith in Christ. This is for a believer who's fallen. Now, this certainly does apply to those who don't know Christ, absolutely. For the first time, if you need to come, you need to see yourself as a sinner in need of a savior. But this is the King of Israel. He needs more than him to turn a new leaf or getting his act together or improving his behavior. We have the best intentions sometimes. Okay, I've sinned, I've messed up. I'm not going to do that again. That hurt too much. It hurt me too much. It hurt other people too much. Not doing that again. Are you sure? Yeah, I'm just going to buckle down and avoid this and avoid that and do this and do that. And I won't get caught in that again. Really? You're that confident in your own power? No, you need superior help than you have inside. You need an outside work of God's grace coming in to infuse you. You need a new heart. And you need a new spirit. You need to be renewed in your spirit. Renew a right spirit. Why? Because your spirit before was wrong. You need the spirit of Christ within me. Isn't that beautiful? The spirit of Christ within us. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Both those things, a clean heart, a right spirit, can only be wrought by the power of God. I think of Ezekiel 36. 25 through 27 captures what God promised to do for Israel. God says, I want you to do that for me as an individual. Let me read it to you. Ezekiel 36, 25. I, God says, will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols, I will cleanse you. That'd be nice, wouldn't it? I will cleanse you from all your idols. And I will give you a new heart. And a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, living. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. See, that's what David wanted to do. He wanted to be careful to walk in my statutes and obey the rules. But he needed a new heart and a renewed spirit to do that. All of God. He is saying, when he says, cast me not from your presence, take not your Holy Spirit, he's saying, I deserve to be denied admission into your courts. Totally deserve it. I'm knocking on the door, but you shouldn't let me in. I don't deserve it to be in your presence. But, O Lord, he says, grant me the privilege to still be in your presence with fullness of joy. And do not leave me to my own folly and self-destructive behavior, but continue to comfort, to counsel, to empower, to quicken my soul, to follow you in obedient faith. By what? Taking not your Holy Spirit from me. The thought of being abandoned by God is terrifying to him. Because if this doesn't happen, what he's asking, he's on his own. Unforgiven. Depressed. In despair. Nowhere to turn to. But he is counting on the promise of God that God will not forsake him. I will not leave you alone. I'll be with you always to the end. I cannot forsake my people. Old Testament readers would read the verse, but take not the Holy Spirit, not as a reference to the third person of the Holy Trinity as we think of in the New Testament age, but as a reference to God who is holy, I think, to put it at the simplest. You know, that the Spirit empowered men of women of old to do mighty things. It seems to be different from our receiving the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. It's a different age, so to speak. But it was a reference to God who is holy. Take not that holiness that you've ingrained in my heart. Take not that from me. So sin had caused him, and this is what it does to us, to lose the sense of God's presence, at least close presence, doesn't it? When we sin, no matter, and it doesn't have to be adultery and murder. There are many lesser forms that are still heinous towards God. Adultery in the heart, murder in the heart. Guilty. That's what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Doesn't matter. You don't have to actually do the dastardly deed, actually. It starts up here. And it's in more subtle, lesser forms. But God says, yep, guilty. Adultery, yep. Murder, yep, done that. But didn't touch anyone, doesn't matter. You said things, you thought things. And he had lost the sense of God's presence and of his empowering strength to live as he ought. And he pleads for them to be restored. Verse 12 gives the last pair of things that had been lost because of his sin. The joy of his salvation. I used to be really joyful when I was walking with the Lord and trying to obey and walk his way and walking in the right direction with like-minded people. But I've kind of lost sight of that, and something's wrong. I don't feel so happy and joyful anymore. There's something missing. Yeah, it's probably primarily, more than likely, not just circumstances that are weighing you down, but there may be unconfessed, unrepented of sin going on in your very life. And you may be just denying it, covering it up, ignoring, and no one's known. You've had no Nathan the prophet to come and say, hey, you're the man. We shouldn't, this is like, so don't wait for Nathan the prophet to come. Right? Don't wait for Nathan the prophet to come and seek you out and say, can I have a word? Okay. I need to talk to you about a few things. Let me tell you a story and see if you can see yourself in the story. Can you imagine how David felt when Nathan said, you are the man? Well, we are the people. David had lost the joy of his salvation and the spiritual desire to follow hard after God, which is interesting because we know from Scripture that David was a man who followed after God's heart. That's what it says in 1 Samuel 13:14. You can look at that. But also in the New Testament, Acts 13:22, during a sermon, Paul, I think it was Paul, we read this, Acts 13:22, and when he had removed, he's speaking of the history of Israel, and when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. So in his earlier days, David was by God himself, said, there's a man after my own heart who is fixed on doing all my will. And yet here we find him later in life as king. He's lost his desire to follow hard after God. 1 Kings 15:5. It's like, what? It's a very poignant reflection that carries with it a very sober warning of all who may think that certain sins are beyond them. So here's David walking after God's own heart. 1 Kings 15:5 says this, because David, speaking of David, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. Other than that, he was pretty good. But except in the matter of Uriah, then, well, wouldn't that be great? Like, you know, you're like really, really good person, but you just like committed adultery and murder and deception. But other than that, you're pretty good. you should be in jail for the rest of your life, or have your head removed or something. So David is mindful of his recent fall. This is pretty, he's mindful of it. He is keenly aware of his need for help, and he asks God for a willing spirit, eager to help. It's like he wants like a spirit, like one of a willing volunteer. You know when you get volunteers, they're not in it for anything. They say, I'll do it. And there's that willing spirit. He wants that type of willingness to follow. And he says, Lord, I need you to renew a willing spirit within me. This is the prayer, Psalm 51, of a backslider who has found genuine repentance. Genuine, not half-hearted, you know, I just want to be better. No, this is a full-on repentant, I'm coming to you, God, as I am. I need your mercy. I'm coming. And knowing all and expecting all of his prayers to be answered, he expects his prayers to be answered. Why? Because God is good. And he turns in this last section almost to express a fixed resolve. It's not just I'm going to be okay. Something's going to happen in his life that's going to be useful, not just for himself, but for others. Then, he says, then, when all this has happened, when you, Lord, have done that because of who you are, in spite of who I am, I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. You see that? His life is going to be used for the glory of God by bringing others. Those instructed by God in the way of pardon and renewal are those who are the best teachers of others. Right? When you know you've been forgiven much, you are in place to be a good teacher of those who need exactly the same forgiveness. It's like David is saying, Lord, when you do this, you will use my pathetic testimony to magnify yours and me. My testimony is horrible. Look at it. Yours is magnificent. And my testimony will be used to instruct others in the ways, especially of what forgiveness and mercy looks like. And I will tell other sinners that as I was forgiven and pardoned and restored, you too can have the same thing. How can we be so confident about that, about being like useful? Well, Spurgeon said it this way, the pardoned sinner's matter or story will be good. Why? For he has been taught in the school of experience, not theology, real life, and his manner will be telling. For he will speak sympathetically as one who has felt what he declares. I'm sympathetic to you. I felt what I'm telling you. You can find salvation and forgiveness and restoration because I felt one declaring. I want for you what I've received. I care. I want to be used. Deliver me, he says, from blood guiltiness. Makes me think of Uriah the Hittite. Deliver me. Still, he can't just shrug it off. It's still there. It's still. He's asking for it to be erased, but he's not going to forget. Oh yeah, that's in you. Oh, I forgot. No, he's not going to forget it. You don't forget these things. They have their way with us still, don't they? They still hurt. There's a scar. But the punishment and the consequence that we don't have to be forever lacking all these things of joy and willing spirit and a new heart and a desire. Those things can be restored. Deliver me, O God, of my salvation. And here's his promise. My tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. Not of your mercy, it will, but there's also a sense of, I know there's righteousness that has to be also established here. There is justice must be satisfied in order for me to sing loudly. Verse 15, O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. This testimony of praise in a genuine, forgiven believer, I think, it cannot be stopped. It just flows out, doesn't it? Once God has opened our lips and our tongue, loosened our tongue. A great sinner, pardoned, makes a great singer. A great singer pardoned makes a great singer. Not, I know you'll joke, not in the way you say it, in the actual sound, but in God's eyes from the heart. And it comes from an awakened heart. So if we're saved and sanctified, saved in the beginning and now continually being sanctified, which means praying these types of prayer when we fall into sin, our lives will sing of his praise. Not just on Sunday mornings. And our lives will actually be not only used to turn people in words, they'll be infectious. There'll be an infectious spirit that flows from us that is attractive, that God will use in his own way to draw people to himself. All of us want to be used. I know, I don't know any Christians who don't want to be used of God to draw others to themselves. That's the one thing we want. Lord, let my life count, right, in drawing people to consider you. Let me not get in the way. Use me. So there's a close connection between a joyful faith and an infectious one. They kind of work together. So does this describe you so far? I mean, even this. Have you sung from your heart this morning? When you came into CV Baptist Church this morning at 10 o'clock, and the song sheets were handed out, and you said, oh, Son of God, Shaper of the Stars. Oh, at Calvary, mercy. There was grace, and grace was free. Oh, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Oh, create in me a clean heart. Were your lips loosed? I know Dawn's was. Sorry, Dawn. Right. And if so, how was that possibly done? It was the mercy of God. It was the grace of God. It was his love. His abundant goodness towards you because you saw your sin and you realized that he paid it all. Mercy at Calvary. Have you sung your praise this morning? Are you going to sing that same song on Tuesday, Thursday, Friday night, Saturday night, next Sunday, the rest of your life? This is go where it needs to go. The rest of your life, as long as you have breath, is your tongue and your heart and your lips going to sing of God's praise? You're going to sing of his righteousness. That's what it's all about, isn't it? Isn't that what we want? We need the new heart. We need the new spirit. why we need to be upheld by God's strength. And we can do that for each other, can't we? Uphold each other. Not with a fake, airy, you know, feel-good faith, but a deep, genuine one that involves genuine repentance and fleeing to God for mercy, marked by humble servanthood. I'm just going to read the last part pretty much and wrap up, but it's this is what God wants, and what he doesn't want and what he wants. Similar to last week, for you, Lord, O God, will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. Right? Even if 10,000 sacrifices were needed, I would do 10,000 sacrifices. But you don't need that. You don't need that ritual. Even though my heart's right, you don't need that. I would do it. No, this is what you want. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. Not only will he not despise it, he will actually delight in it. Because that talks about truth in the inner being and wisdom in the secret heart. You see, his soul has found depth of joy, and it's made him look from the type to the anti-type, not from the sacrifice to the true atonement. And we know we're looking at all this, aren't we, through the eyes of Christ looking back. Christ is all over this psalm. A broken heart with deep sorrow over personal sin is an excellent spirit to have before God. Excellent spirit. Broken heart with deep sorrow. So that doesn't sound very much fun. The Christian life isn't supposed to be fun in the way the world says, come have some fun. It's supposed to be full of joy. And when we have a broken heart with deep sorrow over our personal sin, it doesn't mean we stay there forever. But we have to do this so that we can be restored and moved on. It is fragrant to him. It's a fragrant smell to God. He likes it. And Jesus echoed this in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The poor in spirit was that humble, contrite heart. I see myself. And I hope every single one of us in this room is just looking entirely at yourself. And if there's any thought of someone else, then please say, Lord, forgive me for even thinking of someone else. This is for each one of us individually, as if it's just you and God, no one else. He closes with saying this. He turns his eyes, as he always does, away from himself. Yes, he's thought about being a good witness to others, but now he turns to the rest of the people of God, knowing that when this happens in his individual life, God can do something massive in the church, in his people. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. The whole city of God. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in great sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. See, he's turning his eyes out. Basically, it's without going into too much. It's build up the church in our day. In those days, build up the walls of Jerusalem, your city. Not just the building, like we did in 1 Peter today, but the people who live within the building. And then the response to that, when you do this work that I'm asking you to do, God, you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls, that the biggest and best bulls will be offered on your altar. It's a sense of unrestrained offering of self in sacrifice. Bring the whole, whatever you need, right sacrifices, burnt offerings, whole burnt offerings, best bulls will be offered on your altar. We stood at this last week. We need to lay ourselves as living sacrifices on the altar, right? Unrestrained. Whatever you ask, Lord, I am entirely yours. This is, I think it's enthusiastic worship that is guided by who God is and who we are. And God accepts it. He delights it. He delights in the life of Christians who love him this way. So this whole psalm causes us to consider the greatness of the weight of our sin so that we can consider the greatness of the weight of God's mercy, particularly in Christ. There he is. the one we sang about. It's all about him. It all goes to him. If you leave Christ out of this equation, you've missed the whole point. And so much has been made of sin in this psalm, so that much can be made of God. And much is made of God only when we look at his Son, looking back through the lens to the ascended, resurrected, buried, crucified, perfect Savior. And it all comes to fruition in Psalm 51. Well, there's a great way that we can respond to this as we ponder. And it's this table of grace and mercy. So as you're in that sense of, okay, day finished, it's 11:29, right? A great way to respond is say, take that sense and don't just say, oh, God, he's finished. No, don't go anywhere. Prepare your heart to take the means of grace, to take the symbol which points to the actual, the bread which points to his broken body, where his bones were crushed. Well, it wasn't actually broken. His body was broken, but he wasn't, no bones broken, remember? And then the cup that was represents his shed blood for us. Without the shedding of blood, there is no sacrifice for sins that remain. So let me close in prayer, and then I'm going to move into this table of grace. Lord, thank you for the psalm. There's a lot of words in it, and I had added a lot more to it, and I pray that you take the ones which were useful and use them, and the ones which weren't, just erase them. And continue, Lord, to allow your word and the worship we've had to do a work that only your Spirit can do. Help us to prepare for this now, the Lord's Supper, in a way that is fitting. Thank you that we can do this today. Help us to enjoy an unhurried time of worship as we take the table of grace. In your name we pray. With thanksgiving, amen.